So turn your Bibles with me to Matthew 16. We're starting a new series. Last Sunday was kind of the end of our message on Elisha, but we're going to kind of pick up a little bit off of that into the ministry of Jesus as he was preparing for his final week, his final moment. And so many times when you read in the Gospels, especially like at his first miracle, Jesus would say, you know, my time has not yet come. Right, and so even when he read at this he read the scriptures from his home synagogue there, they try to take him out to the cliff and push him off the cliff, and he says, "My time is not yet come." And so now he switches to now he knows what is to come, and so we're going to see this moment called Lent, these last 40 days to prepare us for Easter. The time has come for Jesus. Looking back, Matthew records some amazing things for us to prepare us for the death and resurrection of Christ. But also, Jesus was mentally preparing himself for that moment. He was preparing the disciples for that moment. And so he told them three times in Matthew's gospel, that's what we're going to kind of look at over these next few weeks, he was preparing them for the changes that were going to come, what they were going to face, what he was going to face, right? And so being a wise leader, he was preparing them, right, for what is to come. And so we're going to pick up in verse 16 here, chapter 16, verse 13. And so I want to kind of give you some geography. This is a picture that Matt has sent us. And so this is the Valley of Megiddo. Is that right, Matt? Megiddo. Yeah, Megiddo, Megiddo, potato, potato, right? And so that's where this huge landmass is in the northern part of Israel. And so this is where Elisha and Elijah were doing ministry. Mount Carmel's close to there. Elisha was doing ministry. And so now we see Jesus in the next slide here going a little farther north up into this place called Caesarea Philippi during the Roman days. Remember, we left Elisha up in Damascus at the end of 2 Kings. And so Jesus, picking up kind of the ministry of Elisha, was doing ministry in the northern part of Israel. And then he would come down to Jerusalem a couple of times during feast days to preach and do miracles and all those kinds of things. And he would go back to the north, to the Sea of Galilee and up around ministry, up around there. So he was very doing much of like what Elisha was doing, right? And so this is this part here today is where we're going to be at Caesarea Philippi. If you go to the next slide there, you'll see this place called the Gates of Hades. And so Jesus picks up on this terminology because it was a Greek place dedicated to the Greek god Pan. And so Pan was this goat image of a god who could transport from this life to Mount Olympus to Zeus back and forth anytime he wanted. He also played the flute. He could run very fast. He was very much goat imagery. And so a lot of times if you study evil, so to speak, they use the goat for evil imagery and all this kind of stuff, right? And so so Jesus, in his last parable in Matthew 25, says, when I come back, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats, right? And so Jesus is going to use some terminology here in Matthew 16, it's going to help us bring things together as he's preparing himself, preparing the disciples for days to come, for his final death and his resurrection that he was planning and preparing for, all right? And so in essence, Jesus was making a declaration not only to the disciples, but to the spiritual realm of what was going to take place. So let's pick it up in verse 13. So when he came to this region of Caesarea Philippi, which you've seen those imagery there, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Great question. So he was like, hey, you've been out with the crowds. Who do people say I am? Right? And so some were saying, well, John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was beheaded a couple years prior to this moment. And so some people think it was John the Baptist come back to life after being beheaded, and Jesus is probably like, why do we say that? He baptized me. It's like, we can't be one and the same. And so some say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So they recognize there's something special about Jesus, right? That's what the crowds were saying. Or he's a teacher, or he's something special. He's doing miracles, and nobody does this. And it's like, so he has to be like Elijah or Elisha and doing all these kinds of things. Or is he another Moses? But Jesus says, verse 15, he narrows it down to them. He goes, what about you? Who do you say I am? It's a very important question that each of us have to answer. It doesn't matter what the crowd say Jesus is. It comes down to, what do you say he is? And is it correct? Right? So we need the answer to be correct here. Then Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. This is a special moment for you, Peter, that my Father has opened your eyes to. And he goes, and I tell that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, you remember that place, that location? He's saying that right in this place. So he's telling the spiritual realm, you can't stop me from what I'm building, amen? I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, you'll be bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now notice this amazing statement. Then he warned his disciples, don't tell anybody who I really am. It's an interesting phrase. So Jesus was preparing for his final weeks, and so he asked some key questions here. Who do you say I am? And so Peter answered correctly. Jesus was like, yes, Peter, my Father is in approval of what you're saying. He's revealed that to you. Blessed are you. Happy are you. Gracious are you, right? And for revealing that correct answer. And then he gives them a little blessing that we're going to talk about. And so the key question is, what is going to be your response to that question? Who do you think Jesus is? Right? And so the answer, if you get that answer correctly, that's the foundation upon which you build your life. That's what we build the church upon, that foundation of who Jesus is, right? If we get that incorrect, we get our whole life incorrect. We don't get the keys to the kingdom. We get to go to another place. And so Jesus is confirming what Peter is saying. Yes, you are right. Don't tell any other people that I am the Christ yet, as we're going to see why in just a little bit. But then he says, on this rock, I will build my church, Peter. Now, is he referring to Peter as the rock of the church? Is he referring to the confession of Peter's as the rock of the church? That's what I hold to. But yet, Peter was also a early church leader, right? He was the key disciple that was preaching in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and Pentecost came. The disciples looked to Peter for the leadership that Jesus had given to them. And so we can't disarray that, but we can't exalt Peter either in saying he's the huge bishop of the church. Well, Peter's no longer here, right? And so Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to be the key leader of the church. You follow me? And he uses and gifts leaders inside the church, each church, to govern and give them authority to do what they need to do. All right? And so we're going to get into that just a little bit. But he says, on this rock I will build my church, on the confession of who Jesus is. So Peter even picks this up in 1 Peter 2 in his own letter. He says, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone and the foundation. We build on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Right? And so we get to look back on this moment in history. We can read about it in the book of Acts, what the early apostles did. And so we just continue to build on that foundation. That makes sense? And so Peter is not the rock. Jesus is the rock. And the confession that Peter made about Jesus is the foundation to build the church on, right? And then the promise is the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So one of the reasons why Jesus came in 1 John 3, yes, he came to deal with sin. Yes, he came to deal with death, but he also came to deal with and destroy the works of the evil one, right? So 1 John 3 clearly states that. And so we can't just bypass that statement when Jesus is in this place in Caesarea Philippi declaring, hey, who do you think I am? And he's hoping all of hell will hear that. Right? Because he knows he's going to the cross. He knows where he's going. And he wants to hear them say, or hear, he's like, hey, in 3 days, you think you got me, but I'm going to come back to life. Right? And so it's like, it seems like you're going to win, but, you know, the last round is still not over with. The bell hasn't rung, and I still have my uppercut I'm going to give you, right? It's like, right? So Jesus' promise is to build his church, and nothing can stop it. Now notice, Jesus didn't just start a denomination. You're thinking, well, it says John the Baptist in the Bible. He was a baptizer, right? And so John was a baptizer, so they called him John the Baptist. But he was a baptizer. And so John would always point people to Jesus, right? He was preparing the way for Jesus to come. And so Jesus was going to baptize his believers as well, his followers. And so John was called the baptizer. But Jesus never started a denomination. He started the capital C church. And the church is made up of people who love and follow Jesus. And so we gather in this place, in this building, as followers and lovers of Jesus, because that way we can recognize, hey, you love Jesus too? I do too. I'm not the only one in this county who loves Jesus. Right? So we gather because we love him and we want to worship each other and want to encourage each other, right? And inspire each other on to good things and do good things for others as we have opportunities. And so that's the key thing. On this rock, I will build my church. My church is my people. The church has never been a building. We never worship a building, right? It's all about people. Everything else is going to be gone one day, but it's about individuals like you and me, ordinary people. That God has opened our eyes, he's opened our ears to the truth, he's opened our hearts to Jesus, and we just want to follow him. But then he says this next phrase, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's like, wow. And so there seems to be more than one key. And so what are the keys of the kingdom? And so we got to understand in context and later what he's going to say here. But the key, one of the keys, I believe, is the good news of the gospel message to help people enter the kingdom, right? And so that's a key to enter in. And so you have to come through Jesus. Jesus is the door, he says in John chapter 10. I am the gate, I am the door. Whoever enters in through me will be saved. Right? He'll be part of my shepherd, be part of my flock, so to speak. But you have the key to open it. Right? And so the key is to hear the truth of who Jesus is and understand what he's done for us. And it's like, yes, I believe. Just like the song. Yes, I believe. It's personal. I believe this. Peter had his moment. The disciples had their moment. I have to have mine too. And so I have to understand that key is Jesus, and I got to open heaven's gate. And once I open heaven's gate and put my trust in Jesus, then that moment of seeing him in the eternal realm of heaven, that's going to be an amazing moment. When we close our eyes to this earth and open them to heaven, wow. You'll be so glad you have that key, amen? You'll be so glad. It's also a key of authority or stewardship. And so Jesus is talking about, hey, the foundation of a home or being that's being built, and I'm giving you the keys to it, right? So remember when you bought your house, they gave you the keys to it. Now you are steward of this home, and you have payments now. And you have to be a good steward of this home. You got to take care of it. Everything falls on you. And so, in essence, I'm giving you guys ownership of and stewardship of something you're going to need to take care of. And so, Jesus is giving them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So, there's no greater keys to have, right? May have a truck key, may have a house key, may have a storage lock key somewhere, safety deposit box key. There's no greater key to have in your possession than the key to the kingdom of heaven. Make sure you have that key. And it's like, well, how do you know you have that key when you trust Jesus? as your Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit seals that relationship, and he's like, he's given us the key deposit, so to speak, guaranteeing our entrance into heaven through the Holy Spirit and through the promise of his word. And so it's also a key of authority. So the church has authority and established leadership to make policies that govern people to help them enter into heaven's gates. That makes sense? So in Matthew 23, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. He says, you're shutting the door and keeping people out. You're holding the keys for yourself. No, we ought to open the door. It's like, here's how to get in. Right? Here's heaven. This is how you get in here. Makes sense? And so the Pharisees were like, no, this is for us. This is for us. Us four no more, close the door. You've heard that phrase probably. But that's what they were doing. They were keeping them to themselves. And Jesus is like, no, that key I'm giving it to you because one day I'm going to be gone and you need to be preaching the gospel. And that's what you're going to do. But also notice, Jesus has other keys too. So in essence, the devil is Jesus' devil. He took the keys away from the evil one, from death and Hades. Because of his death and resurrection, he came back from the dead, right? And so now Jesus owns everything. So the Father has placed everything, heaven and hell, in his hands, and he holds the keys. There's nothing that the evil one has over us. He cannot overcome God's people. That makes sense? Because he has the keys to the kingdom of heaven and to the other kingdom. And so his goal is to help you get there. He doesn't want you to go to the other part. That was prepared for Satan and his demons, Jesus says in Matthew 25. That was prepared for them. I've prepared a place for you. In my Father's house. But you've got to enter in through the key. If you have Christ, you have the key. Amen? And so he owns it all. And when he comes back, he's going to go after the evil one. He's going to just breathe on the evil one, 2 Thessalonians 2 says, and he will be taken and chained for 1,000 years. Amen? It's a great moment in history. And so Jesus was preparing spiritually for the disciples, but also letting the evil world know, I'm coming. It's time. That makes sense? It's time. And so his prediction now, notice verse 21, it says, from that time on, that moment there when Peter confesses at Caesarea Philippi, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So Jesus predicted his own death, how it was going to take place, and his resurrection. Did it take place just as he said? Yes. So that confirms that he was a prophet, but he's also more than a prophet because he's coming back himself from the dead. And so he predicts this. And so notice what Peter said. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And so Peter was the protector of the group, right? You see that if you watch Chosen series, you'll see that kind of that role they give Peter there as the protector of Jesus and the security guy, for protecting Jesus. And Jesus is telling them, hey, it's great that you're saying that I'm the Messiah. That's true. But the Messiah that's predicted in the Old Testament is going to be one who suffers. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. And so in their mind, hey, you're the king. We understand you're the Jewish king, the king of the Jews. And so we get to hang around you, but our role is to protect you. This will never happen to you. You're not going to be going there. You're not going to die. No. We're going to prevent this from happening, Jesus. This shall never happen to you. And notice Jesus' next words. He turned to Peter and said, "Peter, get behind me, Satan." Now remember, he just blessed Peter. Now he's rebuking Peter very, very harshly. And from Peter's perspective, he's like, Jesus has never called me Satan before. He must be serious about something. Right? It's a huge moment when you think about it. Get behind me, Satan. But he wasn't necessarily talking to Peter. He's talking to the person influencing Peter's thinking. You follow me? And so, why? Because he says, you're a stumbling block to me. Peter was trying to, hey, I'm trying to get to you. And he was trying to be this podium, a stumbling block. It's like, no, Peter, you need to get out of the way, because what you have in mind is the things of men, not the things of God. So the Father has revealed to Jesus, the Son, and through the Scriptures that he's going to die and be raised to life and then go back home. That's what he taught the disciples. And Peter is like, no way. I can't wrap my mind around Jesus going through that. So that's why Jesus was preparing them, because their expectation of Jesus was fixed in their brain. Hey, this is how it's going to happen. We're in control of you, Jesus. And we wrestle with that. Our expectations of who God is and what he should be like this, where we control him. And God's like, that's not how it works. You got to trust me even when you disagree with me. My reality should be your expectation, not the other way around. And so he's helping Peter with that. Things of men, things of God. So Peter gets rebuked here. And then Jesus turns to the disciples in verse 24. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come, now he's talking about his second coming, is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Wow. So Jesus talks about his death, his resurrection, him going to the cross, and then he turns to the disciples and says, if you guys want to follow me from here on out, this is what's expected of you. This is where I'm going. And I'm going to take up my cross, I'm going to deny myself, and I'm going to suffer for you. But I'll be raised on the third day. And Jesus is like, if you're going to come with me, this is what you need to be thinking about. You need to prepare yourself to truly be a follower of me. Wow. Now notice, think about this. Two-thirds of you is spiritual. Like, what do you mean? Well, we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. The soul and the spirit of us are the eternal part of us, the invisible part of us, right? It's like the air inside of a football. You have the outside of a football. You have the lining on the inside that you can't see, but you know is there because it holds the air in. And then you have the breath in the football, right? And so we're just like that football. This is what you see is the leather on the outside. Does that make sense? Wilson's on Spalding on the forehead, right? And so, but the inside of us is what matters the most. Tom Brady? just anyway. Sorry about that one. Anyway. But the soul and the spirit of us is the eternal part of us. So when this body fails, what's going to happen to two-thirds other part of me? You follow me? Which begs the question, is there life after death? Is there really a resurrection? Are we going to be raised to somewhere? And Jesus is like, yes, if he holds the keys of the kingdom, if he holds the keys of death and Hades, then there's two places. So 2/3 of you is already spiritual. So what should you give 2/3 of your life to? And that's what Jesus was saying. You need to think about your eternity. What are you going to give in exchange for your soul? What if you gained the whole world and forfeited your soul? When you think about it that way, you're just like, well, it's pretty obvious then what I need to do. I need to put my trust in Jesus. He came to save us from our sins, yes, but he came to save our soul. So that when we go to heaven, we have a glorified soul and body and spirit that's in the presence of Jesus Christ forever and ever. There's nothing that you can give in exchange for the price of your soul. Jesus died and shed his blood to cover the soul's disease. Every sin that sins affects the soul of us. So it affects our bodies too, but the soul needs to be cleansed. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so Jesus died to save my soul. He thought you were so precious that he shed his precious blood for you, for your soul. Because no earthly sacrifice can do that. Only heaven's perfect sacrifice, sent with love to us, gave his life on the cross to save you and to send you to heaven. So when Christ died, he was thinking of the whole world, every human being on the planet. Jesus is like, guys, I hope I have your complete attention. What you lose in this life, you will gain so much more in the next. It's actually when you lose things, and if you lose yourself in this life, you will gain it, he says, if you do it for me. When you think about it, it's like, well, who created me? Who makes this involuntary muscle in my heart beat? My brain doesn't. Who controls the heartbeat? It's an involuntary muscle. The one who created me did. And so if he created me, then it only makes sense to give my life back to the one who created me. I don't own my own life. It was given to me. So I want to steward my life well because he gave it to me. Not only did he give me life, he's going to give me eternal life because I put my trust in Jesus. So it's two simple things. It's a recognition of where I came from, but also what he's done for me. Then I just put my trust in what he's done for me. Because I will never be good enough to match Jesus' perfect sacrifice. But I'm so glad he did it for me. It's all been done for me. Amen? It's all been done. And then he says, hey, when I come again with my angels, I'm going to give my reward to each person according to what he has done. See, they were expecting another Moses deliverer because of Roman oppression. Just like they were in Egypt, they didn't own their own property anymore. Rome owned their whole thing, and they were trying to rebel against Rome, and so they were wanting another Moses, and Jesus is here. Our expectation of you is to be that kind of king, to feed us like John 6, whenever we're hungry, you can multiply bread and fish. We want you to be king. And Jesus is like, oh, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. If you eat of this earthly bread, you will still be hungry. But if you eat of me, you'll never go hungry. Right? As he was pointing them to a greater feast that he's going to give when he comes and who he is. But notice this. He goes, guys, I will hold you accountable, each one of you, and reward each one of you according to what you have done. I just told you what I'm going to do. And if you put your trust in me as your Lord and Savior, yes, there will be a day of either I'm going to reward you for what you've done, and if you haven't done anything for Jesus, then you're not going to get any reward. So now Jesus is getting real personal, right? It's like, yeah, we want Jesus to come back. We want him to change everything. We want him to, you know, want to see him and all these kinds of things. And he's going to ask you one question. What did you do for me? What did you do? Did you really take up your cross? Did you really deny yourself? Did you really willing to suffer for me like I suffered for you? Did you love others like I've loved you? What did you do for me? Then I will reward you according to what you've done. That's part of the second coming that we don't enjoy. But Jesus is like, that's going to be reality, guys. And you need to think about that moment. You need to think about standing before the living God, the King of the universe, who holds the keys to everything, to your very life and soul, who shed his blood for you. And you're going to look him in the eyes if you can, and he's going to say, what did you do for me? That's a sobering moment. We all need to let sink in. Are we going to live for this life, or are we really going to live for the next one? This is just a training ground to prepare us for the next life. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, 2, he says, now is the time, now is the day to live for the Lord. Now is the time of salvation. Don't put it off tomorrow, next week. Well, I'll just wait till I get older to trust in Christ. I want to live for me now, and when I get older, I'll put my trust in Christ. You don't have that guarantee. You have now, you have today to prepare yourself for eternity. And what you decide of who Jesus is to you, if it's correct, yes, you put your trust in Christ, yes, that's what you need to do. It's like, well, how do I do that? It's through simple praying. I believe God hears our prayers, amen? Amen. And so as soon as we say, Lord, I know I have sinned against you. I know I have hurt you. But I also know you love me still. Because you died for my sin. And I know I need to be forgiven and made clean before you. And I know I can't do that on my own. That's why I'm trusting in you to forgive me and to cleanse me, to make me new. And those simple prayers change people's lives. It's a humility. It's understanding why he came, and it was for you. It was for you. He's going to come back for us. Amen. But he's going to come and he's going to reward each one according to what each of us have done. Communion is a time. We're getting ready to take communion as well. Jesus prepared the disciples for Passover. He says, I want to have this meal with you. And so during the meal, he instituted the Lord's Supper, the two elements of the bread and the cup. And so, great reminders of what? Bodily suffering, death, but then also forgiveness, the cup of his shed blood. He came to suffer, yes, but also to die to forgive us and to make us whole so we can go to heaven. And Jesus says, I'm going to wait till you get there before I partake of communion with you till you get there. But Paul says, I want you to partake till you're with me. You keep partaking to remind yourself, to remember me and what I've done for you. You see, when we stand before the Lord and we give an account of our life, I hope it's because we do everything, even the little things, all for him. It's all for him. If I serve my kids, my grandkids, I tell them about Jesus, I bring them to church. I read them Bible stories. I pray over them. I give to my time to help people in need that may need a help or an encouragement. I do everything for him. And I love people too, but I do everything for him. Because he's given me the greatest gift we could ever receive. Outside of marriage, outside of children, grandchildren, he gave us himself so we could have him. And communion is again a reminder to make sure we're focused on him. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember my sacrifice. Remember my love for you. Remember there is hope and forgiveness no matter what you've done. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, we just thank you for this moment. We just want to honor you in this moment as we pass out the cup and the bread. Lord, we thank you for giving your life for us. Lord, what a treasure. Help us to share that treasure. Help us to live the worth and value of that treasure for the rest of our days. Lord, thank you for setting this elements up so that we can remember how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.